Get a handout from the college, so I'll be back in just a minute. Problem is the door is locked, so you could use my key. Gonna do that?
Okay, the college.
Yeah, the front door to the office from the hallway. That'll open it. And ask for church history file 55.
55. Okay.
Okay, we're gonna talk about the Reformation in England. And I want to pass around some pictures of some of the main characters. I have pictures of Queen Elizabeth. She comes a little bit later. And Queen Elizabeth had 7,000 dresses. And so if you look at your wardrobe, compare it with hers, I think you'll find she dressed extravagantly. Here's a picture. You've heard about the word Elizabethan England. That comes from her with all the exquisite finery. To me, some of these things are ugly. If you look at this dress, I think it's really something. Her collar is about 2 feet around, and she has jewels all over, and her sleeves are about this big around. Anyway, you can look at that. And I have King Henry VIII. Some of you may have seen some of the films about him. Henry VIII is famous because of his four wives. He divorced his wife, and that was against the church rules, and started his own church. Let's see, I have another portrait of Queen Elizabeth in a different dress. And then I have a picture of Jane Seymour, one of the wives of Henry VIII. And she looks like Dustin Hoffman. You'll notice this when I pass it around. It really is true. She does. Anybody recognize the resemblance? You know what Dustin Hoffman looks like? That actor? She looks like him. Let's see, we have Hugh Latimer. He's a great Protestant martyr. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Thomas Cromwell. Anne Boleyn. That's Henry's first wife. Sir Thomas More. He was a humanist in England. Catherine of Aragon was his first wife. Jane Seymour was his second. Anne Boleyn is his second wife. Jane Seymour is his third wife. I don't have a drawing of his fourth wife. And then William Tyndale. He's the one who translated the New Testament. Anyway, I'll pass these around. I thought you'd enjoy seeing them. Okay, now we left off saying that the story of the Reformation in England is the story of the Bible being printed in England, because we do not have any one great man there like we do in the other areas of Protestantism. To summarize that, you have Luther in Wittenberg, and you have Zwingli in Zurich, and you have Calvin in Geneva. But when you come to England, all you can really say is that the Bible was translated in the 1380s, and then it was translated in the 1500s into English, and so they had a number of early English Bible translations, and the Reformation came from Bible believers. Starting back from the times of Wycliffe in the 1300s, God preserved a witness in England, especially among the humbler ranks. They lived unknown until persecution brought them into light, and the least whisper against the Mother Church brought death. I read you a list of martyrs. They're available in... were you able to do it?
Got one.
Is that all they said?
Yeah.
They only have one?
Yeah.
Oh, too bad.
Have it on the schedule to...
To have it. Oh, okay. Boy, I wonder why that happened. Okay, well... you mean it isn't printed? Is that what you mean?
I mean, we couldn't find any more than just this one. It was in the file drawer. It was just there.
I think what happens is because it's a fat one, they put it somewhere else.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll
look anywhere you want.
I'll work on it this afternoon, and I'll have it for you tomorrow.
Okay.
This is a handout on English and Scottish monarchs, and I want to hand that out. I wanted it for today, but that's okay. So, Fox's Book of Martyrs by John Fox tells the stories of these men. I'm going to tell you a couple of them because they're typical of some of the cases. First of all, the case of Richard Hun. This man was an honest Catholic tradesman. That's H-U-N. He was a diligent Bible student and pious, and his child died. He went to the priest to have a funeral performed, but the priest required an exorbitant fee for religious and burial services. He refused to pay, and so he hired a foreign tribunal to perform a religious service instead. And he politely and legally accused the priest of asking for too much money. Now, this boldness exasperated the clergy. And they said, "This must stop, or every layman will begin to accuse priests." So Richard Hun was accused of heresy, and he was thrown in prison. He had a heavy iron chain around his neck, and he was chained to the floor. When he was finally brought before a judge, there was no proof of heresy. In fact, they were astonished because he pulled out from inside of his shirt his rosary beads, and he said that he'd been praying the whole time, Catholic prayers in prison, for God to get him out. Now, this is a dilemma then, because he's a faithful Catholic, more so than many others, and if they let him out, that would be an admission that the Roman Catholic Church promoted a false accusation. But if they convicted him, that would be illegal and wrong, and they would stand before God in judgment. And so the Catholic Church was unsure what to do. That night, three men ran into the cell and strangled him to death. He was found in the morning hung by his own belt. It was an apparent suicide. The priests, however, were behind this, and the city knew it. And so a rumor began. The priests murdered Richard Hun, and they demanded an inquest. Officers were appointed to investigate, and a jury trial was held. The jury concluded he'd been murdered, and the reason the evidence showed there was violent marks on his body. Two of the three Roman Catholic priests who were criminals in this case confessed and were sent to prison. Now there's in a greater dilemma. The Catholic Church had to justify why this happened. And so the house of Richard Hun was searched, and under his bed they found a Wycliffe Bible. On the basis of this, he was condemned as a religious heretic. His body was dug up and burned at the stake. The case went all the way to the English Parliament. It's the Roman Catholic Church versus Richard Hun, posthumously. And Hun's character was vindicated by Parliament. And the priests were charged with murder. And when the trial finally came out, a Roman Catholic cardinal named Cardinal Wolsey, W-O-L-S-E-Y, he intervened in Parliament and got the priests off, and they were never punished. Another case is the case of John Brown. Although the clergy had been unfortunate in the affair of Hun and exposed themselves to shame and reproach, they were by no means discouraged in their cruel course of persecuting heretics. There were many sufferers and martyrs in this time. In the spring of 1517, the year Luther nailed his theses to the door, John Brown of Ashford, England, an intelligent Christian, happened to seat himself beside a priest in the Gravesend passage boat. "Dost thou know who I am?" said the priest in the most haughty manner. "No, sir," said Brown. "Well, then, thou must know that I am a priest. You are too near me." "Indeed, sir. Are you a vicar, or a parson, or a lady's chaplain?" "No, sir," said the priest. "I am a soul priest. I sing mass to save souls." "Do you, sir?" rejoined Brown. "That is well done. And can you tell me where you find the soul when you begin mass?" "I cannot," said the priest. "And where do you leave it, pray, when the mass is ended?" "I do not know," said the priest. "What," continued Brown, "you do not know where you find the soul or where you leave the soul, and yet you say you save the soul." "Go thy way," said the priest angrily. "Thou art a heretic. I will be even with thee." As soon as the priest landed at Gravesend, he rode off to Canterbury and denounced Brown to the archbishop. 3 days after the conversation, as Brown sat at dinner with his family, officers of Warham rode up on horses, entered, and dragged the man from his house. They tied him on horseback and rode off quickly. The heart-rending cries of his wife and children were of no avail. These officers are well acquainted with tears and cries and were never moved to pity. Brown was thrown in prison, and there he lay 40 days, during which time his family did not know where he was or what had been done to him. At the end of that time, he was brought up for trial before the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Bishop of Rochester. He was required to retract his blasphemy. "Christ was once offered," said Brown, "to bear the sins of many, and it is by this sacrifice we are saved, not by the repetition of priests." Now you see, he gets that from the Bible, because these men are Bible believers. That's a scripture, Hebrews 9:28. And so he's familiar with the teaching of the truth. At this reply, the archbishop made a sign to executioners, who immediately took off the shoes and socks of the pious Christian and placed his bare feet in a pan of burning coals. This heartless cruelty was in direct violation of English law, which forbade torture to be inflicted on any subject of the crown. Roman Catholic clergy, though, has often thought themselves to be above civil law. Quote, "Confess the efficacy of the Mass," cried the two bishops to the sufferer. "If I deny my Lord upon earth, he will deny me before his Father in heaven," Brown replied. You see, you can see that again. He's a Bible believer. He's quoting Matthew 10:33, 2 Timothy 2:12. And so he knows the Word of God. "The flesh burned off the soles of his feet right down to the bones. And still John Brown remained firm and unshaken. The bishops felt their utter weakness in the presence of divine power, and they ordered him burn alive, the last act of human cruelty. Now you see who believes the Bible and who doesn't. The martyr was led back to Ashford. The servant of his family happened to be out when he arrived and saw him. And running back into the house, he said, "I have seen him, I have seen him." His poor wife hastened to see him. He was so tightly bound in the stocks that he could hardly move even his head to talk to his wife. She sat down beside him. His features were changed by suffering. Her tears and distress must remain forever untold. He thanked the Lord for sustaining him, although he'd been tortured badly, and for enabling him to confess his faith in Jesus Christ. He exhorted his wife, Elizabeth, to continue as she had begun, to love the Lord, for he is good, and to bring up the children for him. The following morning, on Sunday, he was taken out of the stocks and bound to the stake. His wife, his daughter Alice, and his other children with some friends gathered around to receive his farewell blessing. He sang a hymn while the flames played around him, but feeling that the fire had nearly done its work, he breathed out the prayer of Jesus Christ, quote, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he added, "Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth," and he died. And so the martyr was now silent, but the cries of anguish of his family filled the air. His wife and daughter seemed as though they would lose their senses, and spectators, moved with compassion, sympathized with them and scowled with indignation on the executioners. A brutal officer named Kilton said, "Come, let us cast the heretic's children into the fire, lest they too should become heretics." And so saying, he rushed toward Alice, but the little girl ran off, screaming with fright, and escaped him. Such were the servants of the archbishop, and scenes in England down to the time of Luther. This is during the reign of King Henry VIII. Martyrdoms of Protestants in England. Now, as I said, I think I read you a list of about 50 or 60 of these names. Everyone has a story like that. These things are unfair. They're wrong. They should never have occurred. These are the conditions that led to the Reformation in England. King Henry VIII came to the throne, and he reigned 1491. See, let me make sure of this. No, he's born 1491, and let's see, he died in the 1540s. 1547. His dates are 1491 to 1547. He came to the throne in 1509 at 18 years old. His father, Henry VII, founded what is called the Tudor dynasty, T-U-D-O-R. This was a Catholic dynasty. There was much gold to the crown at this time, drained by the coronation and wedding. He still remained very wealthy, though. Henry was a very well-educated man. The Reformation involved more than religion. It also involved a reappearance of knowledge, a restoration of knowledge in many ways in Europe. For example, there was a revival of literature. This exposed the ignorance of the priests. There was also the introduction of the printing press. This was new, the manufacturing of paper. And the priests opposed themselves to the printing press, the manufacturing of paper, and to heathen words such as, quote, adjective, nominative, and adverb. It shows they're promoting ignorance, and they're, to them, those words were heathen. King Henry VIII was for education, though, and he pushed it in England. Erasmus was the most fiercely hated by the priest, even though he was a Catholic. A number of Catholic priests banded together in England to burn Erasmus as a heretic, or at least banish him. When Erasmus found that his life was in danger, he fled, and he went to Basel over on the continent. That's where he published his Greek New Testament in 1516. Once it was published, copies were circulated all over England and received with enthusiasm, especially in London, and then Oxford and Cambridge, where the two great universities were. So the Reformation in England came chiefly by the Word of God. You have the Wycliffe Bible, about 1380. You have Erasmus' Greek text, 1516, and Tyndale's Bible, 1525. In order to learn the story of the Reformation in England, we must learn several characters. The first one is this Cardinal Wolsey. His name is Thomas Wolsey, W-O-L-S-E-Y. He's a cardinal. His dates are 1474 to 1530. He was a chaplain under King Henry VIII. Henry VIII is a Catholic. He was older than Henry. Henry took the throne when he was only 18 years old, and he was older than Henry and therefore of great influence over him. He was his chaplain. He got on the good side of Henry, and he treated him as a son because he was older than him. Wolsey was extremely clever, diabolical, accommodating, and unscrupulous. He's one of these men who is all things to all people. Wolsey was very smart. He was an actor. He controlled much of England's power during the early years of Henry VIII. Some historians say Wolsey was practically the King of England because of his influence over young Henry. He became a cardinal in 1515. Once he became a cardinal, he amassed great wealth and honor. Wolsey never appeared in public unless he was accompanied by the two tallest, most handsome priests, and each walked in front and back of him with a huge silver cross. He said one represented his dignity as an archbishop, and the other represented his dignity as the papal representative. And so everywhere he walked, he had these two men walking with crosses, one in front of him and one in back of him. He lived in a large palace, and there were chamberlains, gentlemen, pages, chaplains, choristers, clerks, cupbearers, cooks, domestics. He had over 500 employees in his palace. Also, 9 to 10 lords lived there with him. Wolsey dressed in the scarlet velvet and silk of a cardinal. According to historians, he never appeared without his scarlet garb. See, a cardinal means cardinal red, you know, and so he always appears dressed in red. He wore a silk hat, silk gloves, silk cape. His shoes were red silk and embroidered with gold and silver and inlaid with pearls and gems. And so you can see the extravagance in this fella. Trying to be glorified already. Yeah, that's about what he's doing. He had great capacity for business and to enlarge his own personal wealth. He swayed the courts of England, almost the whole country. And then, of course, we have King Henry VIII. He's the King of England. And the story of King Henry is an interesting one. Some miscellaneous facts about him are he regarded Martin Luther as a heretic. In 1518, Henry wrote a book against heresy. It was called The Seven Sacraments. You see, the Catholic Church believes in seven sacraments. And so he's showing himself a faithful king to the Catholic Church by writing a book about Catholic religion. And for that service, the Pope bestowed upon him the title, quote, Defender of the Faith. When Henry made himself head of the Church of England later and denied the Pope's supremacy, he did not feel he had ceased to be a good Orthodox Catholic. Most English Catholics felt as the King did. They believed that in spite of the change, they could still be good Catholics. Here's what happened. Henry was married to a woman named Catherine, and he wanted to divorce her and marry another woman named Anne Boleyn. B-O-L-E-Y-N. This, of course, was against church law. So in order to divorce his wife, he found it necessary to break with the Catholic Church and start his own church. So he did. And he appointed as head of the church the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury is a Roman Catholic archbishop. But he now is the Archbishop of what is called the Church of England. And so they renounced the papal authority and said, the Pope is not our final authority. The Archbishop of Canterbury is now our final authority. And the Archbishop of Canterbury gave him permission to divorce his wife, and he performed the marriage ceremony, and Henry married his new wife, Anne Boleyn. This is known as the Anglican Church, or the Church in England. And so you can see then that this Protestant body did not begin as a move of God. It started rather as the result of the king's marital trouble. When Henry first took the throne at age 18, his first act was to marry this Catherine. Her name was Catherine Aragon, and it was his brother's widow. Catherine bore him 5 children, but only one of them lived, and it was a girl named Mary, who later became queen. Henry wanted a son to be his heir, but it appeared that Catherine would not bear him one. So in 1526, he focused his attention on a maid of honor at court named Anne Boleyn. Thomas Cardinal Wolsey, Henry's ambitious chief minister, asked Pope Clement VII to annul the king's marriage to Catherine on the grounds that it was wrong for Henry to have married his brother's widow. Now he quoted a scripture saying, Henry must not marry Catherine because Catherine was married to Henry's brother, Leviticus 20:21. But the Pope could not annul the marriage without admitting that Pope Julius II had erred when he granted a special papal permission enabling Henry to marry Catherine in the first place. In other words, there was a Catholic law that Henry should not marry his brother's widow. But because he wanted to, Pope Julian gave him permission to do so. If the present Pope, Clement, said it was wrong for Henry to marry Catherine, then that would be tantamount to saying the original Pope made a theological error, which he couldn't do. And so they were stuck. Wolsey sent money to Rome, and Henry put pressure on Pope Clement by mobilizing an attack in Parliament against leading class Catholic clergymen in 1529. Pope Clement refused to annul the marriage. So finally, Henry dismissed Wolsey, who died shortly thereafter in 1530. Sir Thomas More was appointed new Lord Chancellor, but was powerless to assist Henry, and so he resigned in 1532. The control of affairs passed to Thomas Cromwell, who realized that the king's divorce could only be accomplished by severing all connections between the Church of Rome and the government of England. Finally, in 1533, Henry denied that the Pope had any authority over England whatsoever. He secretly married Anne Boleyn. Parliament passed the Act of Appeals, which cut the legal ties between the English Church and the papacy. And Henry appointed his own head of the church. His name was Thomas Cranmer. C-R-A-N-M-E-R. Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and so he founded his own church, the Church of England. Cranmer's first act was to dissolve Henry's first marriage. And then Parliament passed what is called the Act of Supremacy, 1534. Now, this Act of Supremacy is a very important point in church history. The Act of Supremacy, 1534. See, Henry was a very powerful king, powerful enough to make Parliament pass whatever laws he wanted. And so he had Parliament pass a law which decreed that the king, quote, justly and rightfully is and ought to be the supreme head of the Church of England, close quote. That's why the law is called the Act of Supremacy, because it calls King Henry the supreme head of the Church of England. It stipulated who is the final authority of England's Catholics, and they said the king is, not the pope. The Act of Supremacy, 1534. These acts established the Reformation in England. Henry and his leading statesman, Thomas Cromwell, received much popular support for this ecclesiastical revolution of getting rid of the pope's authority. Their two most ardent opponents were Sir Thomas More and Bishop John Fisher. These are both devout Roman Catholics who refused to take Henry's oath, renouncing papal authority. They also opposed the king's divorce and remarriage. More and Fisher were beheaded by Henry. Cromwell had strong sympathy for Lutheranism and encouraged the translation of the Bible, which led to the publishing of the Great Bible in 1539. Henry maintained the doctrines of Rome, though, even in his new Church of England. It's true he denied the authority of the Pope over his kingdom, but he remained a thoroughgoing Romanist at heart. Under the influence of two bigoted papists, he enacted what is called the Six Articles, 1539. Sometimes this law is called the Bloody Statute. It condemned to death everyone who opposed certain Catholic doctrines, like transubstantiation, or confessing your sins to the priest, or vows of chastity, or private masses, or anyone who supports a priest getting married, or giving the communion cup to the laity. Now you see, if that law was passed in America, you and I would be subject to death. But it was passed in England. So when the king became the supreme head of the church, the rest of its organization remained what it had been when the pope was supreme head. The Church of England is nothing more than the same Catholic people with the same Catholic priests, bishops, and archbishops. The only difference is the name is changed and they renounced papal authority. It remained a church government by bishops, except the king is its supreme head. And so the Anglican Church is sometimes called the Episcopal Church. Episcopos means government by bishops, just like the Catholic Church. Later in the reign of Henry VIII, some changes were introduced in doctrine and form of worship and certain practices. For example, monasteries were discontinued, and relics were no longer displayed or regarded as sacred. There were many small monasteries and a few large ones in England. Together they possessed immense wealth in the land and in jewels and gold. And King Henry annexed all of the monasteries at once. And he took all of their property and wealth and distributed it among his friends. Now by doing this, he created a new landed aristocracy which was very loyal to him. All of his favorite men became rich and owners of great estates overnight. Now, with regard to the abolition of relics, that's kind of a funny story in a way. In England, relics had been viewed superstitiously for centuries. And these relics were gross frauds. They'd been displayed publicly, pilgrims came and bowed before them and kissed. Among things that were claimed to be preserved were a lock of Peter's hair, hairs from Peter's beard, the stones with which Stephen was stoned, the hair, shirt, and bones of the Apostle Thomas, the ear of Malchus that Peter cut off, at Maidstone, there was a crucifix. That's a cross, you know, with a dead Jesus hanging on it, which could turn its head, roll its eyes, move its lips, foam at the mouth, and shed tears. Now, when Henry ordered all these relics dismantled, it was discovered that there was a mechanical mechanism inside, which priests had stood and manipulated with their hand to make this thing move. Scattered all over England were pieces of wood said to be fragments of the true cross. When these were all gathered, they filled three carts. The removal and destruction of these things during the reign of Henry VIII was a heavy blow at medieval superstition. We think it was a good thing. Henry's divorce and remarriage did not solve his marital woes. In 1533, 7 months after their marriage, Anne Boleyn bore a daughter. And this daughter is Elizabeth. Elizabeth I, who later became queen. And so the famous Queen Elizabeth I talked about is Henry VIII's daughter. But Henry tired of Anne Boleyn, and so he sanctioned a plot whereby she was charged with treasonable adultery, and she was beheaded, 1536. Cranmer then declared that this second marriage was invalid. Now, since Catherine had already died a little earlier, and he'd put his second wife to death, Anne Boleyn, Henry was now at liberty to remarry. So he immediately took his third wife, Jane Seymour, in a ceremony conducted by Cranmer. Jane, his third wife, finally bore Henry his long-awaited son, and his name was Edward VI. However, Jane died during the childbirth, 1537, so they were only married for a year. For the next 3 years, Henry sought another wife. In 1540, Cromwell arranged Henry's marriage to a German princess. Her name is Anne of Cleves. And he wanted to bring about an alliance between England and certain German princes. And so Anne was conveyed to England, crossed the channel. But when Henry saw her, he hated her upon first sight. And he at once demanded a divorce. And Cranmer arranged it. And she obligingly consented to divorce in return for a sizable estate where she lived in happy obscurity for the rest of her life. Now, this marriage, you know, really wasn't even a marriage. It just was all on paper. And then when he first saw her, he hated her. And so she's not really counted as a wife. Anne of Cleves. It's just another disaster. So Henry gave her a large estate, and she lived in obscurity in England. Henry held Cromwell personally responsible for this Cleves fiasco, and so he ordered him beheaded. And so Cromwell died, 1540. 18 days after his marriage to Anne of Cleves was annulled, Henry married the promiscuous 20-year-old Catherine Howard. Henry was 49 years old when he married his last wife, Catherine. She was 20. She practiced folly, that is, she continued her romantic escapades even when she was queen. This brought her to the chopping block in 1542. So she died. Now, if you count Anne, that's five so far. Okay, Catherine, Anne Boleyn, Jane Seymour, Anne of Cleves, and now Catherine Howard, and he chopped her head off. In 1543, he married his sixth wife, the calm and obedient Catherine Parr, who amazingly survived him. And so now you have six wives of Henry VIII. We say marrying Henry can be dangerous to your health. So Catherine Parr was his last wife. Henry is famous then for two things: separating the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church, and thereby helping establish the Reformation in England. And he's also famous, secondly, for his six wives. His private life greatly influenced the English political and religious history, and he died in 1547. Now remember, he remained a Catholic for his whole life. He's not a Protestant. The Church of England is really nothing more than a Catholic church. Henry violently persecuted some Protestants. See if there's anything else I wanted to say about him. Here are some examples of Protestants who were persecuted during his reign. Yes?
I asked a question about Henry's association with Cromwell, who was in favor, Cromwell was in favor of Lutheranism. How did that, I mean, I don't understand how they could, how the two could walk together.
Well, Cromwell eventually lost his head.
So I guess they did.
Yeah. Huh. Anybody who opposed Henry just dispatched him. See, these kings, it's like they're above law, you know. They don't have to be fair, they just have to be king. If he's king, then they just do whatever he says. Let's see here. I wanted to give you some examples of persecution during his reign. One is Thomas Bilney, B-I-L-N-E-Y. His dates are 1495 to 1531. He's a Protestant martyr. He was born near Norwich in England, and he went to Trinity Hall, Cambridge, to study law. In 1519, he was ordained as a Catholic priest. And after a long period of searching for spiritual peace, he read Erasmus' Latin New Testament, and was converted through reading 1 Timothy 1:15. Quote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He said this scripture struck his heart, and he said, "What? Paul is the chiefest of sinners, and yet he's sure of salvation?" The scripture says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He said, "This brought me salvation and joy and peace, and my sins were healed." And that's his testimony of getting saved by reading the Word of God. The Word got brought light to him, and he began to preach the gospel, and he read the New Testament with a passion. The most famous of his converts was named Hugh Latimer. He was arrested in 1527 for heresy and released only after promising to stop preaching Reformation doctrine. But he could not keep himself in check for long, and he was arrested again that year for preaching. After a trial before Bishop Tunstall and others, he was persuaded by some of his friends to recant. He did, denied Christ, and shut up. But again, Bilney could not hold himself to what he had done under pressure. And so in 1531, he set off on another preaching tour in Norfolk in England. Later that year, he was arrested, tried, and sentenced to die at the stake. A shy and retiring man, he became a Christian martyr, 1531. He was pulled out of the pulpit a number of times by Catholic militia, right in church services. When he was preaching the gospel, they showed up and arrested him and pulled him right out of the pulpit. One time, one of his friends, Thomas Arthur, said, "Good people, if I should suffer persecution for preaching the gospel, there are 7,000 more that would preach it. Think not that if these tyrants and persecutors put a man to death, the preaching of the gospel will be forsaken. Every Christian is a priest. Let others preach by the authority of the cardinal, the universal pope. We will preach by the authority of God. It is not man that brings the word that saves, but the word which the man brings that saves. Neither bishop nor pope have the right to preach the gospel, and if they kill him who is sent by God, he is not a heretic, but a martyr." See, and they announced that when Bilney was arrested. Probably the most famous martyr during this time was William Tyndale. T-Y-N-D-L-A-L-E. His dates are 1490 to 1536. Tyndale is the great English Bible translator. He graduated with a master's degree from Oxford at age 25, and he studied many languages, particularly Greek, and became an expert in Erasmus' Greek New Testament. He had a reputation for virtue and reading sacred literature, and was ordained as a priest also the same year at age 25. He began preaching Jesus Christ, which was too much for Oxford University, so he fled and went to Cambridge University. There he joined Bilney preaching the gospel for a while. Tyndale gave Bilney fresh courage, and he won many people to Christ at Cambridge University. Under the persecution, Tyndale fled to Europe. He went to Wittenberg and met Martin Luther. He translated his Bible into English at Cologne, over on the continent, since his life was in danger. It was published in the city of Worms for the first time without his name in it in 1525. Historians say Tyndale's Bibles were smuggled into England in the 1520s in bales of cotton. Catholic authorities found this new English translation with no name. They assumed it to be Tyndale's, however, and so a law was passed to burn the heretical literature. A search was conducted through all England for these heretical Bibles. 6,000 of them had been imported, and most of them were burned. According to records, 18,000 of the first edition that were imported into England, of that only 2 exist today. Once it was certain that Tyndale was the author, he was tried in absentia and found out as a heretic. He eventually was caught and burned at the stake as a martyr. Tyndale was burned by the civil authorities again. He was defrocked of his priesthood. He was tried and convicted and condemned to be burnt. It is said by historians that when Tyndale was tied to the stake, the last thing he cried out before he died was, quote, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," close quote. And this means King Henry VIII. In other words, he viewed his Bible translation as a good thing, open his eyes so he can see that translating the Bible is not that bad of a thing. Two other famous martyrs are Nicholas Ridley, R-I-D-L-E-Y, Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, L-A-T-I-M-E-R. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. I guess these martyrs fit in a little bit later. They died in 1555, so I guess they don't want to put those in here. Okay. Okay, so Henry VIII died in 1547. And then his son reigned in his stead, Edward VI. Edward VI dates are 1547 to 1553. Excuse me, 1537 to 1553. Now, Edward is the son of Henry VIII and Jane Seymour. He's the last Tudor king of England. You'll notice if he's born in 1537 and his dad died and he took over in 1547, he's actually age 9, he's almost 10, but he took over as a boy king. Okay. He didn't reign for very long, he got sick and died, but he was a good king. He was a little boy Protestant king. Okay. Greek Orthodox Church, or it's also called Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Greek Catholic Church. Right, Eastern Catholic or Greek Catholic.